No, I thought I had a little deja vu going on there for a moment. Oh, praise God. What a glorious hymn full of glorious truth. Well, if you would open up this evening, we're going to go through the gospel, through a passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 20. And it is a very familiar passage for us, I hope. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 1, as you turn there, and I'll just pray. Father, again, we pray, Lord, because there is none other to come to but you. Lord, we need help. I need your help. Lord, we need your help. Those listening need your help. We are helpless apart from your working in us, Lord. Give us ears to hear this evening. Help us to look intently upon you and your word, Lord, that we might grow in grace, in the love of Christ, in the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And just give help as I speak, Lord, that it wouldn't just be my words, but you would make the words that you would have said to the church, your church, and that you would feed and you would give help by your Spirit. We love you and pray. Amen. All right. So Luke 10, verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Well, praise God. So, It's a lengthy passage, and I chose it because it is very much self-contained, and I think we can go through this passage briefly, but yet cover the greater context and understanding of what's going on. Well, first of all, here the 70 are being sent out, or maybe some of your translations say 72. If you've ever looked into that, there is a discrepancy. It's a textual variant that we have, right? It's one of those things that even great scholars of textual issues like this just can't come to an agreement. And yet, the 70 or 72, which are found in many manuscripts, both of them, is really irrelevant because it's not about the 70, right? It's not about them themselves. It's about the authority in which they're going out, being sent out. So as the 70 are being sent out, we can't help but notice that it's very similar to something that happened previously in just the chapter before. Does anybody remember what happened at the beginning of chapter 9? If you've got a paper copy, it might help to flip there. Jesus sent out the 12, right? Absolutely. He sent out the 12 in a very similar fashion, with very similar instructions to them. And yet we'll see have a slightly different outcome, right? Even after the 12 come out, and a few days later, the transfiguration, and then their failure to even cast out the demon out of the boy who was throwing himself in the fire. We see different details given at the end of the sending out of the 70 that we'll look at here in a little bit, but very much similar in nature of Christ sending them out. And the Lord appointed the 70, the 72 in pairs, and he sent them ahead of him to every place where he was going to come. So Jesus sent them on ahead in what we could, and I guess even this is probably an outdated example, but very much as heralds, as town criers, hear he, right? They were going ahead of Christ himself, where he was going to come. And they were, we'll see later, they were preaching the kingdom of God and they were doing miracles. And he sent them two by two in pairs, going out to every city, every place where he was coming. And he was saying to them, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Despite Jesus previously sending the 12, and now he's sending this group, the 70, it's interesting enough that he says to them, pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Right? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So therefore, because of this, beseech the Lord of the harvest that to send out more laborers, to send labor into the harvest. So we see that it wasn't just the 12, the scope of the 12, just the scope of the 70, but even after that, to pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. This is a prayer that I don't know how recent, but I know it is not uncommon to hear people pray this, even in our own church, to send laborers into the harvest, right? To send laborers to different places that need the gospel, that need the heralding of the gospel. And this is his command to them, to beseech the Lord of the harvest, because there is a need, because the harvest is plentiful. And he says, the harvest, notice that the harvest is not theirs, but rather the Lord of the harvest, right? It's not for them. It is not for their sake or their glory. He seems to be telling them of their need to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to the Lord, that he will continue to send out laborers, heralds, even after they're gone. Also, the Greek word there for send out is not the typical or more common Greek word that we have for sending out. It's not the apostolos, or it is the ekbala, right? To cast forth, to thrust forth, to put forth. So as we see him sending them out, it's also got the connotation of go, thrusting them forward, pushing them out, go forward. Again, interchangeably, you know, synonymously, but not the same Greek word as we have generally called for apostles going out, being sent out, but being thrust forth into this harvest. And again, it's not of their own doing. And that kind of helps the flow. It kind of helps us understand the flow of what Jesus is calling them to, or thrusting them out to here in the next few verses. Again, thrusting them out. Go out. Go forth into the harvest, right? And it flows very much because it's not theirs. It doesn't have anything to do with their authority. They are going out on His authority, trusting Him. And verse 3 makes very much sense in that light. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. It just kind of helps us get some light there in verse 3. Go, here he actually does use the Greek apostello there to send out as a sending out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The imagery here is clear. In one real sense, they are weak and vulnerable on their own compared to adversaries that they're going to face. And yet they are given the command to go. Go. Which this has direct implication that the great shepherd, right, as they're sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves, that they will be taken care of by the great shepherd, that he will protect and provide for his sheep. As sure as he's sending them out, that he will protect and provide for them. This is a lamb before a wolf. The 70 are told to go there in verse 4 and not have any means of their own. They're told not to have anything that they could trust on, right? They're not to rely on anyone other than the one who sent them. No money, no bag, no shoes, and not to greet anyone on the way. No provision is to be taken for their flesh. No provision is to be prepared in advance for this trip, right? You see that. And it's counterintuitive to anyone going on a journey, let alone going on kind of an open-ended journey like this, to go into the towns until Jesus comes and they're all gathered up again together. And we don't see in Scripture that there was, hey, go for a week and I'll come. You go for 2 days and I'll come to you. You go for 2 weeks and I'll come to you. And no, it's go. Seemingly open-ended. And now seemingly without protection, without provision, without shoes. Can you imagine going anywhere without shoes? No bag, no money, no shoes. As lambs in the midst of wolves, right? There is complete and utter reliance on Christ to even go. There is a sincere trust that has to be there to go. And this is an amazing example of their trust and their reliance on Christ. They're not to be distracted as well, not to greet anyone on the way. They're set out to the labor which Christ has called them, not turning to the left or to the right for any reason. No delays or no distractions are to be found, right? Not to greet anyone, not to go off into someone else's house, but it's a clear cut. Go into these cities before I come there, heralding the gospel. We'll see what the message was there here in a moment. But they're to go out in a very, very vulnerable way. Very much compared to those previously in Luke, those who had asked, those who were called to him, and they said, "Well, Lord, let me go in and bury such and such, right? My loved, my father, or let me go and sell my land," or those that were called to follow, but had so many reactions, so many reasons not to immediately, instantaneously drop all and follow Christ. Those that wanted to cling to other things of this world. And these ones, these 70, were called to forsake it all and go before Christ. Go preparing a way. Go proclaiming the kingdom of God. He says there in verse 5, "Whatever house you enter, say first, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." Peace in Scripture is used interchangeably for salvation, right? We see it in Luke 2, verse 14. We see it in Romans 5, verse 1. Specifically, we see it in Colossians 1, verse 20 and 21 for context. It's intended to mean salvation. Peace. Salvation. Peace between God and man. They were going into places where the gospel of Christ was being received, and they were to receive the Lord's provision for their physical needs through the hospitality of such receptive households. They were going out, and again, as lambs in the midst of wolves, and they were to be received by men of peace. They were preaching salvation. For those that would receive them, they were to go in, and they were to be received, and they were to proclaim the good news to them. They were to stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever was given to them. For Christ tells them the laborer is worthy of his wages. So, in other words, they were going to proclaim the gospel where people would listen and receive it and derive physical benefits. They were going to be paid, in a sense, for their labors. God himself was providing these laborers for his laborers by way of the fruits of the harvest. So people freely accepting them in their home, bringing them in, opening up the door for the gospel and saying, "Here, eat this. Here, sleep here. Here, take a bath. Here, have some water." They were freely living off of the fruits of their labor, right? Because God was providing through these things. There's all kinds of twisted understandings of this. I remember one time in the Middle East, there was a method for witnessing to Muslims that incorporated this verse, and they said that this is the way you make disciples of Muslims. You go in, whoever is a man of peace, and they'll let you in the house. Then you go there and you just preach the gospel until they kick you out, and then so. and they had a method that was a little bit misguided there. But what Christ is sending them out to is to proclaim Christ's kingdom, proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near, right? Knowing that the harvest is plentiful, and yet there's wolves. There are those that will not be hospitable, that there will be a message proclaimed, that message will be proclaimed to them, to some, to many who will not be hospitable to it. Therefore, in this way, Christ was providing for them, for those, for the man of peace, the man who was receiving salvation, was trusting on the Lord Jesus, was accepting them into his home. Any believer, anybody that was listening and believing and providing for the 70, they were to stay there and derive their wages. He says they were worthy of it. And don't keep moving from house to house. And this kind of just gives like the flavor of they weren't to just go to a house and say, hey, you know, it's nice that you guys had let me come and preach the gospel, but you know, you're cooking Salisbury steak, and your neighbors next door are cooking ribeyes, and they need peace too. They need salvation too. No, they weren't to hop from place to place. They were to stay put. Right, where they were, there was hospitality, where there was reception, and we don't know. We don't really know what that looked like in this. There's guesses. There's inferences and thoughts to, you know, maybe people came from all over those cities to that one location, to a house or a courtyard, and heard the disciples preaching and brought their sick out to them and things, and so there wasn't need to move from house to house. But nonetheless, whatever city that you enter, verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So kind of contrasting things happening here. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Right? Again, deriving your physical needs from God's provision for those there that are hospitable. God causing man to be hospitable towards strangers, sojourners coming to preach the kingdom of God. And heal those who are sick. And say to them, this is the proclamation, this is the preaching, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So we remember in Luke specifically, and remember Luke is such a detailed account of Christ and his ministry, is the first time we see in Luke of the kingdom of God being proclaimed was John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist crying out, the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is near. Jesus saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now his disciples, those he's sending out, those he's thrusting forth into the world to prepare his way, are to say, the kingdom of God has come near you. Right? And for those that receive this message, it is a joyous, wonderful, delightful news. Right? Not only are they coming with physical healing of the sick, but they're coming with this salvific message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. There is a way to be saved. You will be saved, right? But, and again, but verse 10. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city clings to our feet and we wipe it off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. So in one aspect, it is the most glorious news that is preached, right? The good news. On the other side of it, it's terrible. It's terrifying for those that hear it and do not receive him, do not receive them that he is sending. And thus we see later that they're not receiving him and not receiving the Father, but rejecting all, rejecting the Father, rejecting the kingdom of God. So for those that receive, the physical healing is like a drop in the bucket. For those that hear the good news and believe on Christ Jesus, well, they obtain eternal life. But the kingdom of God has come near. And for those who do not believe, for those who do not receive this message, they're to have this very public, very graphic display of judgment towards them, that they're to go and they're to say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. That's as public and as direct as you could be in those days. It's like these days, I guess, getting on social media and telling someone off, right? Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Again, how terrible for those who do not receive. For those who receive and believe, beautiful, wonderful, marvelous, the kingdom of God has come near. For those who do not, it is judgment. It means the kingdom of God has come near and you refused. You workers of iniquity, you refused. Even though we'll see now who's refusing, right? It's the people of Israel, the people that had God's word, the people that even God sent the gospel to primarily, first off. Verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city, for those who reject these disciples. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So Christ using Sodom, putting Sodom on display here in comparison to those who reject him. Sodom is well known, is at that time is going to be obvious. It's going to be like the buzzword. Oh, he said Sodom. What? They were destroyed. They were destroyed on account of their wickedness. They were destroyed on account of their inhospitality. They were inhospitable to everyone. One commentator actually says that they were so inhospitable and so full of rampant wickedness that God eventually made them a wasteland, completely inhospitable of any human life, of any living being able to live there in judgment towards them. So he uses Sodom. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. That's a pretty big thing. It's no small comparison. And who is he talking to? Woe to you, Chorazin. He says, he He calls out Chorazin by name. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Right? Those inside the Israelite kingdom. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, pagan Tyre and Sidon, again, buzzwords, words, names of cities that should, when they're compared to you, should make your skin crawl, right? That's what this should do. Tyre and Sidon, known for their rampant idolatry, for their idol worship, their making of idols, their worshiping of idols, even so famous that God has to command the kings of Israel not to marry women from there. Why? Because they will turn their heart from Him. Famous, as famous as it can be for their pagan acts, right? But if miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, if they would have seen what you have seen, if they would have heard what you have heard, then they would be like Nineveh, right? They would repent. Even in the throes of their wickedness, they would repent, change their mind about sin, and trust on the Lord. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? It's rhetorical. Obviously, the question is not meant to be asked. They are full of men and women who are doing the righteous deeds of the law on the outward sense. They're full of people that are even looking for the Messiah or even questioning where the Messiah could be, right? But their hearts are far from God. They have the Messiah in their midst. They're seeing His miracles manifested before them, and they're being told, "Whoa." Capernaum, you will not be exalted into heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Based on their physical outward deeds of the law, they're not going to be accepted by God. Rather, because they reject the Christ whom the Father has sent, they will have eternal death, Hades. The one who listens to you, my disciples, the 70, 72, the one who listens to you listens to me. Your message is not your message. Your message is my message. And the one who rejects you rejects me. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, he's saying. Right? He's giving them a proper perspective so that when they get kicked out, that they don't shake off the dust and then like the apostles before them, "Hey, should we call down fire to burn up these wicked cities?" Right? Mistakenly understanding or even leaving room for some kind of self-righteousness. "Oh, they kicked us out. We don't deserve to be kicked out. We're supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be eating from that person's house. Supposed to." No. If you get rejected, it's because they're rejecting me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Christ saying of the Father, "He has sent me." They're rejecting the Father. They're rejecting the God who they say with their mouths they serve. Right, they claim to be sons of Abraham, and yet they are sons of the devil. They are rejecting the Son, and they are rejecting the Father if they don't receive these little ones, if they don't receive these 70 coming to them. And they will have utter punishment for it. The outcome will be more severe for them than it would have been for Tyre and Sidon. The outcome for them who saw Christ, saw his disciples saw the works of their hands and rejected and heard the kingdom of God proclaimed in their midst is worse than the outcome comparably to Sodom, to Tyre and Sidon. I don't know what that looks like. I really don't. I don't think any of us do. But it is a fearful thing. If you hear, that's why children, every Sunday or every time we do devotions in our homes, we preach the gospel to you, right? And there's warnings there that you've heard the truth. And like Mr. Mark said on Sunday, that you have a choice. There's a choice before you, right? You have heard the way of salvation, and you are to receive it. You are to act upon it. You are to jump at the offer of salvation because you need salvation. Otherwise, the kingdom of heaven has come near, and you will be held accountable according to your sins. So, It's an amazing thing. All of these commands, all these instructions to the 70 and sending them out now, they go out and we don't have any details, right? We don't have any other details here in Luke of what happened when they went out. We don't have the duration of time. We don't have any other details except exactly what we've read and kind of gone through right now. And it seems like there's this lapse in time. And in verse 17, we see, and many of your notes probably above this section say the happy results. I don't know if anybody has anything else there. Does somebody have another header? The return of the 72? Yeah, might say the happy results. And we see why. Because in verse 17 says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Surprise. Surprise. Guess what? It worked. Surprise. We're surprised. We're full of joy. Lord, almost in a, Lord, you won't believe what happened. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Well, yeah. Didn't he say that would happen? Right? And he said to them, and this is great, because it's not tick for tack. It's not him trying to outdo them. But this is reality. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Right? So you saw the demons becoming subject to you in my name, right? He gave them authority over the demons in his name, in his authority, right? And yet, and they're overwhelmed and overjoyed by this thing, and they're telling him, Lord, this is what happened. He said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. How much more amazing? How much more incomparable? Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. So, just a quick thought on that is that he was not impressed by their seeing that the demons were subject to their name, because he knew that was going to happen. Right, he was sending them there for that very thing, to heal the sick, to proclaim the kingdom of God. The very thing that he sent his 12 out to do, healing the sick and casting out demons out of people in bondage to demons. And he said, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. So the authority that happened through was him, right, was himself. Even their acknowledgement of it is a great lesson to us. They were subject to us in your name, in your authority. It wasn't on their own behalf. It wasn't Bartholomew, or it wasn't whoever Joshua or whatever his name was in anyone else's name. It was on behalf of the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Behold, I have given you authority to tread out serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. So he's leading up to his next point here. But the question is that what he means? Does he mean that I'm sending you out so that you won't in all power and all authority over actual snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and that nothing's going to hurt you? Well, we know they all died, and they all probably they all died. The majority of them, at least, martyrs' deaths, right, in the first century church. So killed by the sword. Just horrible things, given to lions, all kinds of terrible, terrible deaths. So even Paul himself later being bitten by a serpent, right? That we see injury, we see death. Is that what he's meaning? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So he's given them authority to do miracles. He's given them the authority to tread over serpents and scorpions, right? Not physically, but yet spiritually going out in the authority of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his kingdom, right? Even to martyrs' death at some point. But nevertheless, don't rejoice in these things, that the spirits are subject to you, that you can cast out demons, but rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. They had trusted themselves to be thrust out ahead of Christ and to do mighty works on behalf of Christ. And they trusted him fully to this. And it seems like from the last three verses we read that it went exactly according to Christ's plan. That those who were sent out were faithful to do what he sent them to do. And that they came back reporting joyfully, "Look, Lord, look, even demons are subject to us in your name. There's nothing physically that's standing in our way. But sicknesses being cured, lame being healed, demons being cast out are not to be rejoiced in, but that their names are written in heaven, that they are known by the Lamb, that they are known by the Father. And that they're not going to be like those inhospitable cities, those inhospitable towns that said, "Go, we're good. We don't have anything that we need from you. We don't want anything from you or your Christ or whoever you represent. We're good." Your names are recorded in heaven. And this is specifically to them, but church, this is us too. I mean, how many things could we rejoice in? Just infinite amount of things. I was rejoicing this morning about something that happened, and it was just glorious. What a wonderful thing the Lord had done. And yet even more, if I were to focus on one single answered prayer, right, and exalt it above salvation itself, I would be thinking wrongly. I wouldn't be thinking rightly. When you meet people that are kind of deceived, especially by health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and these things, they're always sidetracked by miracles, miracles, miracles. The fact that they believe that miracles have to be happening, the gifts, you have to be speaking in tongues, these things have to be being manifest, right? Why? Usually when you talk to those people, you find that there is some lack of assurance there that they're not. And I'm not saying that there's not exceptions to the rule, but by and large, you find that they're looking to an outward expression of works to equate salvation. That you can't be saved, or your salvation can't be made full unless you speak in tongues or receive a healing or some manner of these things. They're off the topic of the main thing, which is salvation. Is your name recorded in heaven? Does God know you? In this rejoice. All of this, Christ was causing them to look to Him. Trust me, I'm sending you. Right? They were to preach Him because He was coming to them. Right? Again, kind of like town criers. Hear he. The Christ is coming, and then He comes. And then fall down and worship at His feet. Their trust was to be in Him alone. They were clearly told that they were like lambs among wolves. They were clearly told how to derive, how to live, how to go without any provision, how to derive their provision, trusting completely on the Lord. I remember when I was 19 going to the Middle East for the first time with two full duffel bags, right, of provision, and thinking, man, this is kind of low key, but I had everything I needed and then some, right? Imagine the way He sent them out, completely reliant, completely trusting in the One who was to come. He was to come. Don't lose that in this passage, in these verses. And He did come. Because when He did come, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. Forget about it. Your names are recorded in heaven. I know You. I love You. I am going to die for You. Christ died for His church. And so that's our message as well this evening. If we're His, that our names are recorded in heaven. And it is a comfort amongst all other distractions, amongst all other things that we can even glory in and use profitably, like studying theology and seeing all manner of growth in our understanding of eschatology and all things. But don't get distracted, right? Your names are written in heaven. Well, that's what I have this evening. A little bit short, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we just love You. We thank You. We thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to thank You that He condescended, or taking on flesh, the likeness of a sinful man, becoming sin that we might become the righteousness of God, or dying on behalf of sinners. Lord, we thank You that we can trust You. Lord, that the hardest things that we will experience in this life are nothing for You. But we have eternal life. We have sinlessness to look forward to. We have a day where You will redeem all things, even the flesh, these earthly tents that we dwell in now, that You will make all things right, all things new. Lord, we thank You for the example of the faithful ones that You sent out, and we just pray for faithfulness here amongst us, Lord, that we would go out and that we would live holy lives before a godless and wicked generation, Lord. We would be laborers in Your harvest, and that You would use us boldly and mightily to live in a strange way, Lord, that some might be saved for Christ's sake. We just love You, and we thank You again for this evening and Your word. Help us to dwell in Your word, Lord, to keep our minds fixed on Your kingdom, Lord, where we are. We are seated with you, Lord. We're waiting for you, and yet we possess salvation by faith now, and we just can't wait for the day that we see and no longer have faith, but it's become sight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.